right. Well, good morning, everybody. Last time I was in Belarus, I was introduced to a lady. She was going through a kind of a tough time, but she's really, really a decent sort. Getting to know her, she's from like Kazakhstan or somewhere. She was kidnapped by Muslims, forced into a marriage relationship, apparently in Kazakhstan. I guess that's where it's at, Kazakhstan. That's acceptable. You know, so this lady got grabbed and forced into a marriage. Now, her background would have been Russian Orthodox. Probably not very strong in that either. I think her father was Orthodox. Her mother, I think, was Muslim. So there's an organization. I don't quite understand how this works. I think they're out of Ukraine. I don't know if they're Ukrainians or people that it's a national organization that happened to be located in Ukraine. They rescue women from those situations. So she was approached in her captivity, basically, wanted to know if she wanted to be made free, and she did. They got her out of there, and they got her to Ukraine. Well, the Ukrainian government said, well, you really can't stay here. So she sought asylum in Belarus, and they gave her 90 days. But Olga Goncharenko, a lady that we've been involved with, she spoke here one time about her work with orphans aging out of the orphanage and providing a safe place for them. She was approached to see if she would help this lady, even though the woman's like 30 years old, maybe 31 or 2, I'm not sure. And she said, well, okay, even though it's not her normal clientele. And boy, is she glad she did, because this is really a good woman. And she loves the Bible study. She wants to know God. She wants to study. So I had a couple real good studies there. And the one the other day, doing it online. I have access to that. So this, I think the Lord really was bringing paths to cross for this person. She can now stay in Belarus for 1 year. Hopefully after 1 year, her situation may change. But hopefully her eternity will be changed. But I was given a heads up from Oleg that she has these questions. She's trying to understand from the simplicity of what we're going through, proving all things with a book, chapter, verse. But in the back, in her background, she's got this orthodoxy rolling around. What about this? What about that? What about this? Or even Islam. And you know, sometimes I know I'm probably guilty, as maybe others, of I take some things for granted about what people know and don't know. And then when they say something, and it's like, where'd that come from? Because it's not only what they just said, because if that's what they think, there's a whole bunch of things they don't understand correctly. Paul said, beings we have this hope, we use simplicity, such simplicity. You know, we're not launching a space shuttle here trying to save men's souls. The gospel actually was easily understood by the common people of Jesus' day. Just read the gospel accounts and look. The harlots and the publicans and the drunkards could understand him. But you know, sometimes we do have to make sure we have those basics laid in there, because you've got to, when you're building the house, right, you don't just spend a lot of time on the interior decorating until you put a foundation under it, right? You got to have a foundation, because that's going to hold the whole thing up. When you build a house, you got to start from the footings on up. good and solid, built on a rock, Jesus said. Not on the sand. You can't build this fine house with all the money put into the interior decorating if you got it founded on nothing. So I'm going to have to deal with some of that. I got to put some things together anyway. But I thought I'd talk about that a little bit this morning. About, you know, really, we need to get this straight about accountability. When we're out there scanning the fields for our candidate, Jesus said, look around you, the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Well, I'm looking for the harvest. What am I supposed to be looking for? Little dinky sprouts like across the road over here? Trust me, that ain't ready for the harvest. I'm not even sure what it is. That's how much I know about it. Maybe if I went over and got down there and looked at it, I could tell whether it was a corn stalk or not. I'm not sure. I'm not an authority till you put fruit on them trees. Then I'm an expert. If I walk across the street and it's got green leaves on it, I'm not sure. You put some apples on that baby, I'm an authority. Or you put some pears on there. Hey, that almost rhymed. So, what are we looking for? Who is the candidates that we are looking for? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Boy, that's a revelation, isn't it? Means we were all children once. Why is that so hard for some people to grasp about human growth and development? You have infants, you have children, you got teenagers that know everything but don't know nothing. Easy. And then we have adults, mature men and women. Spiritually, we'll start all over through that process, but we're not going to talk about that right now. Paul's actually talking about, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood and thought as a child. He was a kid once. He also said in Romans 7, verse 9, I was alive once without the law, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He said he was actually alive once apart from the law. Well, wait a minute. If I recall, if you look in Philippians for just a quick second, when he runs down this his pedigree, verse 4, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This guy was head and shoulders above his peers, but notice what he said. He was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law of Moses. In other words, he was born into that covenant, physically speaking. Well, when was he alive apart from that law then? When he was a kid. When he was a child. It doesn't apply to the child. Look at Mark's context. We'll go to Mark for just a second. Let's talk about a child here. Let's see if we can kind of narrow down kind of child we're talking about here. In Mark 5, In verse 21, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him. He was by the sea. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he begged Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." Well, he's heading that way, and somebody cuts him off, another woman with another problem. He took care of that little problem. And then, jump ahead now to verse 35. And while he was still speaking, some come from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Too late. She's dead." As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Only believe." He permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why do you make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." They ridiculed him, but when he put them all outside, he took the father and mother of the child, making an emphasis here if you can't tell, and those who were with him, he entered to where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand, said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is to say, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose, walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. Child, little girl, 12 years old. Paul said, "When I was a child, I thought, spake, and understood as a child, but when I became a man, easy, I put away the childish things." If you go to Luke 2, okay, you know, Jesus, he's born, all right. He's circumcised according to the law. Luke 2 and 39, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee of their own city, Nazareth. Verse 40 said, "And the child grew," speaking of Jesus, "became strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy, Jesus, lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph, his mother, didn't know it." The boy, you know, there's a Greek word for a girl, and boy is different than man and woman. You'll look that up. I'm not a Greek guy. I don't profess to be able to know my way around that too much, but I can read, and there is a difference. It refers to him as a boy, and he's 12 years old. "When I was a child, I thought, spake, and understood as a child." He's not mature. Now, there's some pretty smart 12-year-olds, don't get me wrong. You know, boys or girls, for sure. Really. I mean, come on, they're not infants. But they're not mature by a long shot. And we're going to see what the difference is that matters and what God is looking for. So he's 12 years old, referred to as a child or and a boy. Now, one thing I believe, this is why, you know, when you go from the manger to the Jordan River, you're talking 30 years. You know, this is the only context of Scripture tells you anything about the boy Jesus is right there. That's it. And why do you suppose the Holy Spirit left that in there for our consumption, obviously? First off, what a panic, right? You ever lose your kid in a department store or something behind the clothes rack? You turn around, the kid's gone. You're ready to, panic, and they're over there in the toy department looking at toys. Oh, you resemble that remark, huh, Michael? Uh-huh. You know how that is. Disappear in an instant. Boy, the panic sets in. Imagine losing the Son of God for 3 days. Whoa. Talk about a panic. 3 days. It's your turn to watch him. I was watching him last time. They find him in the temple after 3 days, verse 46. They find him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers. Well, he's listening to them and he's asking questions. He's a smart kid. All who heard him, they were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. The mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." I'll bet that's an understatement. And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. God is letting us know at 12 years old, he knows that God is his father. And he's learning fast. He's asking questions and he's answering, and people are astonished at his understanding. This guy's on his way. Because what's going to matter later on as we go, when you see where accountability for Israel was at 20 years old, 12 is a long ways from 20. He ain't no different. He had to learn. He would say, "I was taught by my father." He had to be taught. He had to develop the faith of Abraham. He was born with the Holy Spirit. But that Holy Spirit ain't going to do nothing all by itself. The Holy Spirit that God gives us acts in our faith. It's the faith of Abraham that has to be developed. Abraham would have lived blamelessly before God and righteously if he had the power. He had the faith to do it, but he didn't have the power to do it, because that power was not given until Jesus Christ was glorified. Now, Abraham's 430 years before Moses. And Moses is 1,500 years before Christ. So do the math. We're talking 2,000 years. God sure takes his time to get to the good stuff, don't he? But we're going to get there. We're going to keep going. But I believe the Lord wants us to see at 12 years old, he is on his way of developing the Abrahamic faith, that spirit would produce practicing righteousness. By the time he was the age of accountability, he was going, man. He was going, going, gone. And the devil tried to throw everything in his face to see what was in him, to see if he was hiding any sin in there, that maybe during that time of 30 years he started looking and checking things out that he shouldn't have been looking at. Or thinking things he shouldn't have been thinking. "Hey, Jesus, you the Son of God? Here, how about making these, you hungry? Make these here stones bread." Or, "Hey, how about I take you up here? Jump off this pinnacle of the temple. Let's see if he catch you. You know, it's written concerning you that, you know, he's going to catch you. The angels will grab you, lest you stumble, you stub your foot." Took him to an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said, "Look, he's given it all he's got," the devil I'm talking about now. Showed him all the kingdoms in the world in a moment of time, said, "All this is mine. I can give it to anybody I want. If you fall down and worship before me, it's all yours, man. The key to the whole world, let alone the city. Get behind me, Satan." You see, Jesus would say in John 14, "The prince of this world is coming, but he has nothing in me." If you ain't got nothing in there, when the temptation comes, remember, it's not a sin. That's one of the studies, I guess, I was bringing this to my mind. Studied this with Van Roo and his gang yesterday. You want to know about temptation, how to overcome temptation? I said, "Brother, temptation ain't a sin. It's what happens after that." Read James 1. God don't tempt you. We're tempted when we're drawn away of our own lust. And enticed, when lust is conceived, bring forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, bring forth death. But it tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points, yet without sin. The temptation isn't the sin. It's what you do with it. Because what the thing is doing, what temptation is doing, what the tempter is doing is bringing it out of you. He's revealing what you're hiding in there. See, he knows your weakness. He examines your faith. But Jesus said, he has nothing in me. That's why he could be tempted in all points yet without sin. But he had to learn too. He was a boy. He was 12. And he's already moving. He's getting there. But he is not mature yet. He's a human child. We're going to make a distinction here. Here's what we got to be thinking about. There is a difference between the knowledge of good and evil, which we're going to be talking about, and right and wrong. A 12-year-old boy or girl knows right and wrong. They're not to be writing on the walls with crayons. And if they do that, they should be punished. But that is not evil. That's not evil. It's wrong. It's bad. Hey, what are you doing? You're not supposed to be writing on the wall. A little discipline there. Route of correction. Hey, it's not evil. You think you're going to go to hell for writing on a wall with crayons? Especially if you're six? Come on. What kind of God do you think we got here? Now, if you're writing on the walls with crayons and you're 30 years old, we need to talk. Easy. Hey.
He says 31.
You would have a problem there. We have to deal with that. Okay. Go to the Genesis account. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Okay, God created the heaven, the earth, and the sea. Okay, he makes the man. Not the woman yet, but he makes the man. Verse 9, it says, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. Verse 15 says, then the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Then he realized it wasn't good for the man to be alone. He puts him asleep, and he takes out a bone and creates Eve. Now the serpent in Genesis 3, more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So the serpent said to the woman, well, you ain't gonna die, come on. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw the tree was good for food, is pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took it of fruit, she ate, and said, hey, Adam, come here, check this out. Gave it to him, he ate. Their eyes open. Uh-oh. Look at verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us to know good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand to take of the tree of the life and eat and live for it. Get him out of here. Drive him out. He ain't ready. He is not ready. But now it began. Now it has begun. The man has knowledge of good and evil. God did not tempt him. God doesn't tempt people with evil, according to James 1. We mentioned that. The devil's called the tempter. This all. Did God know that was going to happen? Yeah. Yeah. All part of the plan. Okay. Knowledge of good and evil. mentioned that God held Israel accountable at 20 years old. Go to Book of Numbers. Now, we've been over this a few times. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase. All right, you know, God destroys the world, raises up descendants to repopulate the earth through Noah. Okay, you see by Genesis 11, he's confounding languages. By Genesis 12, Abraham is on the scene, and God is telling him he's going to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham, but also then tells him, but first your descendants are going to be in captivity by a nation that will hold them, of which I will bring them out with great deliverance, and they'll plunder that nation. Now you know the story. That is Israel that is in captivity now in Egypt, the descendants of Abraham. Now remember, Moses comes 430 years after Abraham. So we're talking a little time here. Moses goes, sent by God to Pharaoh to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. You know how that goes. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, ends up destroying Egypt, but brings out Israel with great deliverance through a parted Red Sea. All right, they're brought out into now out of Egypt. They're supposed to be going to a new abundant life in the land of Canaan. Seven nations occupy that land. They're supposed to go and fight and take that land. God will be with them, and they would have houses, beautiful cities and houses they didn't build, furnished, you know, vineyards and all kinds of good stuff. Instead, they rebel. They rebel. They don't believe they can do this. They think God brought them out there to kill them. So after they spy out the land in Numbers chapter 13, they see it is a good land, but they refuse to go and they rebel. So in chapter 14, they're crying out, they're weeping. Verse 3, Numbers 14 and 3. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Now watch this, pay attention to this because you're going to see it again. That our wives and children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? You know, the idea is if we all go out there to fight against these seven nations, I mean, obviously the wife and kids ain't going into battle. They're back here. Well, what's going to happen if you get beat out there? Well, the enemy comes after they kill you, and they go after your wives and their kids, and they take them. Now, you know, if you're a dad, you think about things like that. That's not that these guys were cowards. These are some mighty men, too. They're valiant. But they're like no outnumbered 7-1. Nations greater, more powerful. In fact, the sons of Anak, they saw the giants over there. That's why they were going, ain't no way, Hosea. We can't do this. God brought us out here to kill us and our women and kids to be victims. So Moses, you know, and Aaron, they fall on their faces. Joshua and Caleb are saying, hey, no, guys, you're looking at it all wrong. God fights for us. These people ain't nothing. The people said, you shut up, we'll stone you. So God goes to wrath. Now he's mad. He tells Moses, get out of the way. Verse 11, Lord said to Moses, how long is people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among you? I'm going to wipe them out. Moses is pleading with God, don't do it, God, don't do it. He pleads with God to be merciful. The Lord is long-suffering, he says in verse 18, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy. And God said, all right, I've heard you. But I'm going to tell you something. Verse 21, as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord because of these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and the wilderness. They put me now to the test, or put me to the test these 10 times. They have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor any of those who rejected me. Verse 29, watch this. Now the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you according to your that were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Joshua and Caleb. Those numbered were 603,550, over a half a million numbered at 20 years old and above. And if you look in the book of Numbers, well, we're in the book of Numbers. If you look in the first chapter of the book of Numbers, he wants them to take a census, verse 2, of the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And when you start reading all that, it tells you how many was in each one of those tribes until you reach the grand total in Numbers 1 and 46. All who were numbered were 603,550. They did not number Levites. They didn't number Levites. So God made it clear, every single one of you that was numbered 20 years old and above. These are soldiers. So they didn't number the old ladies or the kids or the Levites. And he said, now look what he says. Except Joshua and Caleb, they're going to go in, but not now. But now look at verse 31. But your little ones, who you said would be victims, I'm going to bring them in. And they will know the land that you have despised. Now that would be 40 years later, right, under Joshua's leadership. So they got to wander around for 40 years. But now, because I emphasize, I want you to watch where he mentioned their wives and children would be your little ones would be victims. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. You know, no single verse of Scripture can mean any less than what it says, but it may mean more in light of other Scripture. Because what we need to be looking at here is this idea of the knowledge of good and evil. Moses, remember, Deuteronomy is called the second law giving. What does that mean? Well, he gave the first time, but they didn't go. They're getting ready to launch now. So Deuteronomy is almost like a repeat of some of their history with more detail in it. So Moses is reminding them about their rebellion. Look what he says. Verse 37, Deuteronomy 1 and 37. The Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Now watch, verse 39. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say would be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. So you see the criteria that he was dividing them and held them accountable for the maturity to have knowledge of good and evil was 20 years old, and they could become a soldier. Not 12 years old. Not 12 years old. Knowledge of good and evil. Jesus was 12 and well on his way of developing the Abrahamic faith. He was a long way still from 20 years old. I mean, you grow fast. I mean, you all, those of you that had kids, you kind of know how that works. You're putting them in car seats forever, then all of a sudden one day they're looking for the car keys. And you thought, how'd that happen so fast? They thought they'd be little forever, diaper bags and all this junk you're carrying just to take some little dinky kid to the store or something. I see the smiling faces. Yeah, they're like, yeah, do they grow up? Yeah, they'll do it eventually. All right, so 20 years old, the knowledge of good and evil, see, Paul said, I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, that's when sin revived, and I died. He died the death of Adam and Eve. He was born in the covenant, but that law didn't apply to him when he was a baby and when he was a kid. But when the maturity sets in, the eyes open. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. When they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyeballs opened up. Boop! Now, that's not the eyeballs in their head. The eyes of their heart, the eyes of the understanding opened. And they realized, we're sinned. The knowledge of that killed them. Now, obviously, they didn't drop dead, but the separation occurred. That separated them from God. Once that happens, you can't fix yourself. You need a Savior. You can't call that bullet back. Once you've blown it, you realize it, oops. Like say, okay, Lord, sorry about that. Can I have that back? Can I have that day over again? Nope. All have sinned then and fallen short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death. What a paradox. Who can escape now? I guess everybody has to die. Only God can create a paradox and overcome it. And what a plan he had to have to do that. I mentioned in a first hour over there, my lesson in Lancaster, I had to do a lesson on overcoming sin. That was my assignment. I wanted to illustrate by using something people might have remembered, the Apollo 13 space launch, where we sent three guys up. They were going to the moon. They would have been the third group of guys to walk on the moon. They're on their way to the moon, and then boom, there was an explosion on board the spacecraft. They didn't even know what happened. They just radioed back, Houston, we have a problem. They're spinning in circles, you know, going, tumbling through the air. They finally get it figured out what happened. And now all of a sudden, all the concern was, how are we going to get these guys home? Calculation, calculation, calculation. Houston was working all kinds of calculation, trying to figure out what are we going to do here. The guys in the spaceship are doing their calculation, trying to figure what are we going to do. They can't just turn around, you know, hit the brakes, whoop, pull a U-ey and come back. You can't stop. They had to go all the way to the moon and go around it. Back in April of 1970, it's a cool movie. And they used the gravity of the moon to spin them back. But, you know, they still got the lunar lander with them and everything because they're supposed to leave that down on the moon, but they didn't land on the moon. All the programming was now null and void, just throw it in a trash can. They had to figure this out. How are we going to get them in here? And it wasn't a matter of just pulling up to the earth and parking. We're back. No, they're flying about 18,000 miles an hour, and they got to hit this real small window, and they can't hit it too steep or they'll burn up like a comet. And if they hit it too shallow, they bounce off and go into outer space forever and ever and ever. You see, in the Genesis account, you've seen me use the illustration before. You pick up a few pages here, you know, God created day one, day two, day three, good, 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 everything going good, good, good. Day six, created man, it's very good. Turn a couple pages, Noah, build me an ark. It's like, yikes, God, what happened to your plan, man? God launched the human race in these first few pages. Good, 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 everything was good. Then all of a sudden, boom, something happened. And all the rest of this right here is to get the man home. That's what all this is. This is to get you home. Because there's a problem, Houston, and it's us. Calculation, calculation, I mean, this is a lot of data here. This is the reprogramming of the human mind. God knew he had to make a new creation to get these people back. To hit that little window, Jesus said, straight, narrow gate, few will find it. You can't just come flying out of the seat of your pants down through here and hope you make it. That ain't what they did. And they even had to have a little bit of luck. Ours ain't luck. Ours ain't luck. Okay. Well, what about now? If the Old Testament was age of accountability, about 20 years old, what about us now? Well, we have to be born again. Well, who's the candidate? Well, it has to be someone who has knowledge of good and evil, who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Look, the hot tip here is, pilgrims, if you think about it, the little kids, they're not Christian. They don't have to be. Why? They're not lost. Christian means you have been redeemed by Christ. Even Mary said, my soul magnifies God, my Savior. You don't need a Savior if you ain't a sinner. That's why children, if something happens to them, they go back to God. No problem. They're not separated from God. Jesus said, in fact, unless you become converted and become like little children, when they ask him, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He got a little kid. He said, except you become like one of these. There's nothing wrong with them. They're sin. They have no sin. They're not separated. But when the commandment comes and sin revives and they die, well, then you got to have a Savior. You got to be born again. So the candidate, first off, has to have enough maturity to be lost in the first place. Now, the Old Testament, we've made a case. God drew the line for them at 20 years old, okay? A little age. The New Testament don't have an age. It doesn't say at such and such a birthday they're candidates. Now, my point in bringing all this up, because you got people out there, if baptism is for the remission of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit, why are you baptizing infants? They act like baptism is what, the only thing in the whole God's plan of redeeming man? You know, can a child confess? Can a child believe? Literally, can they believe? A child doesn't believe. Can a child repent? An infant. Where do you draw the line? And they're forcibly baptized by some guy, screaming and yelling, shut up, kid, and hand them back to the parents? That looked like a biblical conversion to you? No, it's not even in the Bible. You know, Jesus warned, you can make void the word of God, but your traditions, he told the Jews, Matthew 15. We got to believe, we got to repent, we got to confess, we need to live faithful unto death. Be immersed for remission of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. That candidate has to know what he's doing. If you remember in Acts chapter 8, this is a conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip joined himself to the chariot at the direction of the Spirit of the Lord. And he begins at the guy's reading now the prophecy of Isaiah. And Philip comes along and asks him if he understands what he's reading. And the guy says, well, how can I, lest some man should guide me, there in verse 31, Acts 8 and 31. Well, Philip opens at the place of the scripture where the guy's at, and he's reading about a prophecy of Christ. The eunuch asks Philip, he said, who's this prophet talking about, himself or somebody else? Philip opens his mouth, begins at the same scripture, preaches Jesus. Okay. And as they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, hey, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Here's the water. What hinders me? That's a conscious, deliberate conclusion that this guy has come to at the hearing the preaching of Jesus as the prophecies are unpackaged. And he sees water. He wants to know, hey, what is hindering me from being baptized? Philip said, you can. If you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe Jesus Christ, Son of God. But that chariot stops. You see, the candidate is a player in this. He carries a big responsibility. Does he believe this? Does he want this? So you see, he is baptized. Now, quickly here in 2 Timothy. Now, what are some of the responsibilities then that we have to assume? In 2 Timothy, we're going to go to chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 3. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Israel was a standing army. Well, the Christians are too. We're soldiers of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And he says to take up the whole armor in verse 13, "that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to be still standing." And then he describes the armor of God. So we see that Christians have to be old enough to enlist in the army of the living God. Does that sound like an 8-year-old to you? Or a 12-year-old? Or a 13 or 14-year-old, male or female? We don't put kids in the army. If you recall back in the first Gulf War, they were ready to launch, and they realized, wait a minute, we got 17-year-olds. You can go in the army when you're 17, but you can't go in a combat zone. They had to wait till they was 18 to let them launch with the rest of the army. On well, maybe that was second Gulf War, because they were launching to Baghdad. Okay, so they had to be old enough to go. So it's not something that children are involved in marriage. How about marriage? If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little in folly here. Indeed, you do bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He has betrothed us into a marriage. If you look at Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writing to the Christians, the husband and wife types, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." He describes this husband being the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. And then husbands also, verse 28, are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. But the conclusion, he says in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church." We're talking about marriage, married to the Lord. Okay, do you marry off 10-year-olds? No. You see, he's looking for maturity. Maturity to be in the army, maturity to be enter into marriage. In Galatians chapter 4, he said, "You know that an heir," verse 1, "as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is the master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards until when? The time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. But not until the time appointed by the father." In other words, you can't run the family business when you're still a kid. You may be an heir, you might be, but you ain't no different than the servants in the household. Even though you're under guardians and stewards, until you're mature enough, until the father said, "Okay, it's time to hand over the business to the son here." Maybe one more in 1 Peter chapter 2. It refers to us as members of a holy priesthood. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood." In verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." You cannot be a priest if you're 10 years old, 11 or 12 or 13. In the Old Testament, when he was making a division there, a distinction for the priesthood, for the three family divisions of Levi, which included the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merharites, they had to be 30 to 50 years old. And you'd see that in Numbers chapter 4. In Numbers chapter 8, which I call more of the garden variety Levite priesthood types, 25 to 50. But it ain't 10. You see, all these things, there's no age in the New Testament. But see, that immersion that they elect to do when a person is to be born again, you see, you have to consider the cost of the tower. You have to be mature enough to do that. Because what you're entering into, you're ready to go to war, my friend. You're ready to take a wife. And I'm not sure which one you want to look at that. But in either case, it can be a challenge. You need to be mature enough to size that up and say, are you ready for this, pilgrim? See, to take over the business, to be an intercessor, to be a priest, to minister spiritual gifts and sacrifices. This is a holy calling. You see, to be immersed into Christ is to put on Christ, according to Galatians 3:26 and 27. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to go to war, to fight, to put to death the deeds of your body. That's where it all begins. This ain't for kids. It's not for children. The day will come when their eyes open and sin will revive and they will die. They will be separated from God. And they need to. Now, we teach the kids about Jesus. Teach them age appropriately. What they can understand, they can. When they're children, they think, they speak, and they act as children. But when they become mature, they will be men and women that need their Savior. And then they start all over again, becoming babes again, and learning all over again from milk of the Word to meat of the Word, to perfect the character of Christ in their lives. By choice, their choice, not your choice. Moms and dads that go baptize kids, for what purpose? I'm not sure. For the church? You don't add them to the church. The Lord adds to the church. Does he honor the ignorance of parents? Easy. People that don't understand, I'll tell you what, you got to be ignorant to baptize some kid. And I've been in the churches when they did it. When they did it, me and Sue, how old were those two boys? 8, 10? It was over by Livonia or something where Rochelle was at. Brought them little kids up front and baptized. I couldn't believe it. That just tells me, you don't have any idea what you're doing. So, people will say things, and then we realize, you know what? We're going to have to go all the way back. We got to go back to the basics. And I know that's what I'm going to have to do here shortly based on the study I told you, because this gal's got a background in Orthodoxy and in Islam. Neither one of them got anything to do with the truth that she needs to know. And she's a true seeker, so God willing, we'll give her that information to overcome those traditional mindsets. Thanks for your attention this morning.